John Bunyan was born on November 30th, 1628, near Bedford, England. He did not grow up in a Christian home. He lived an immoral life as a teenager, and he despised religion, especially hypocrisy. He describes the way he would tremble when he was around, literally tremble when he was around people who claimed to be Christians and did not live it. At age 21, he married. His wife owned a few religious books, and Bunyan devoured anything he could find to read, and so he read those books, and they impacted him and gave him a desire to become more religious. So he began to change his outward actions and speech, and became a person, as he says, who talked as one that is truly godly. But he was still characterized by misery and uncertainty. And one day he was walking down the street, conducting some business, and he overheard several ladies who he described as, quote, poor washerwomen, who were talking about something he had never heard of, talking about a new birth, and speaking of God's love in a way that captivated his attention. He said it was as if they had found a new world, as if they were people that dwelt alone and were not to be reckoned among their neighbors. In other words, they spoke with a life and a love that was foreign to Bunyan. And that experience caused great upheaval in his soul and deep conviction of sin. He realized with all the religion he was accumulating, he had nothing like that. And that threw him in the Word of God and brought him to deep conviction of his sin. He repented of his sin. He turned to Jesus and trusted Christ. And this is where you hope the story just goes on steady, straight, upward, and happy. But it didn't. The next 4 to 5 years is, I find it painful to read what happened in Bunyan's life. He went from experiencing some relief through trusting Christ to then entering a time of frantic fear, and then back to relief, and then frantic, and then, I mean, this continued on and on. It's like watching someone trying to learn to water ski who first time falls forward, next time falls back, next time forward. They won't let go of the rope. They're dredging the lake, and you're just aching for them to get up. That's how you feel when you read Bunyan's life at this time. Some authors even describe him as obsessive compulsive, because there are times where his mind will lock in on a statement like sell him. Out of nowhere, that phrase would come to his mind: sell Christ for the world, sell him, trade him for anything. And he would obsess on that thought. And no matter what he was doing, it would capture him. He described himself as being tortured on a rack. But after about 4 to 5 years, something dramatic changed in his life. God's Spirit seemed to have been discipling him and actually relocating the source of his confidence that resulted in a radical change in his life, a life of joy and peace. And he was used mightily, I mean, so mightily that, as many of you know, later when he was in prison for preaching the gospel, he wrote 3 books, one of them, Pilgrim's Progress, today is still the second most published book in the history of the English language, aside from the Bible. It's been translated into over 200 languages. God used this man mightily. What changed? Like, what brought him from a place where he vacationed in mercy to a place where he lived in it? to a place where he visited, like he had times of relief and rest and experienced the mercies of God. But then it was always fluctuating, always vacillating, coming and going to a place where he lived in it. He wallowed in it. He rested in it. What stabilized his heart in God's mercy? Whatever it is, it's very similar to what David was pleading for in Psalm 143. If you'll turn there, Psalm 143. As we look back on 21 years of God's mercy and look forward, if our hope is in ourselves in any way, we will vacillate in and out of the mercies of God. But if our hope is resting in something far surer, more stable, then we can look back with gratefulness and look forward with confidence. This is the seventh of the penitential psalms, a psalm of David, 143. If you're using a seat Bible, it's page 523. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me. In your righteousness, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. So David is pleading for mercy. But notice the ground, the basis, the platform on which he pleads for this mercy. He says it in the second half of verse 1, in your faithfulness, answer me. In your righteousness. He grounds his plea for mercy in the character of God. In your faithfulness, in your righteousness, hear my plea for mercy. Not because I deserve it, not because I have earned it, but there's something in you that gives me security to know that mercy is mine. Now, how can God do that? Think about it. How can a righteous God, do you know what the word righteous means? You know, righteousness is meeting the holy standard of God. How can a righteous God show mercy to an unrighteous person? Look at verse 2. It makes it very clear here. He's not claiming any righteousness to himself, for no one living is righteous before you. How can unrighteous be declared righteous without God himself being unrighteous? Do you see the problem? Like God cannot declare what is unrighteous righteous without himself being an unrighteous judge. Just like a judge can't just say to a rapist, oh, I'm good with what you've done. It's okay. Go out. You're free. Without being unrighteous judge. You know, that question is never fully resolved in this psalm, but it's pointing forward to the cross where those two things come together. Look what David goes on to say. He describes where he is in verses 3 and 4. This is where I am. For the enemy has pursued my soul. He has hunted me. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. Therefore, my spirit faints within me. My heart within me is appalled. David said, this is where I am. I am hunted. Literally, David was hunted at this time. He's in a cave. He has nothing. He's fleeing for his life from Saul. Many of you know what this is like. In the morning, you wake up hunted by doubt. Hunted by voices from your past, failure, flaws, voices of accusation. He was hunted, crushed He says, my life is crushed to the ground, pressures from without, pressures from within. And I feel like I'm sitting in darkness like those long dead, like ghosts sitting in the dust of darkness. Therefore, my spirit faints within me. My heart within me is appalled. That word appalled could be translated numb. Or as one translation says, dazed with disappointment. You know what that's like, don't you? You can see this in the eyes of someone who has watched their loved one die of cancer. You can see this in the eyes of someone who has fallen again. You can become numb. Like days to the point where I have no hope and it doesn't even matter. There's a depth of despair. Like someone who has just been ravaged by doubt. David is hunted, crushed, dismayed. And so what does he do? This is miraculous right here. Verse 5. This is what I try to do. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the works of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. I remember. Not nostalgia. It's not like David's just saying, remember the good old days? That's not it. He meditates on all that God has done. He rehearses in the midst of this hunted, crushed, appalled state. He is looking back through the Word of God and rehearsing God's miracles of deliverance, even when he hasn't seen one. And he thirsts, verse 6, I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. What he's doing is he's turning his plea away from his own self-absorption, which is what pain and suffering does. It turns us inward. It clogs our ears. It turns us to be consumed with ourselves. And notice it here, he's turning outward. There's no answer yet, but he's extending his hand to the one who has the answers. He thirsts for God. And even though there's no circumstantial change, he's looking away from himself because this is what I need, he says. Verse 7, this is what I need. Answer me quickly, O Lord, my spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me know the way that I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. First of all, I need relationship. Relationship. More than relief, I need relationship. My spirit fails. Hide not your face from me. You see, I need to see the face of God, not his back of rejection, not his finger of accusation, his face of affection, his steadfast love. As I've shared with you several times this year, this is the verse I go to every morning. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love. My ears wake up, not automatically or naturally hearing of his steadfast love. I hear accusation. I hear performance, things I need to do, things I failed. But God, let me hear of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. So he is longing for relationship with God and deliverance. This is what I need. I need deliverance. Verse 9, deliver me from my enemies, O Lord. I have fled to you for refuge. He is hunted, crushed, and dismayed, and he needs someone stronger than him to rescue him. Deliver me. And then thirdly, he says, give me direction. Teach me, verse 10, to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. I need instruction, which again, this is a miracle of humility in his heart. Because when you are full of despair, your ears aren't open, typically. Like mine aren't. And he's basically saying here, Lord, open my ears. Teach me. Like I must be missing something here. Instruct me, direct me. And I love the way he says, lead me on level ground because I am prone to wander and to wobble. So I need level ground here. My feet are not sure. I stumble. And I fall. Please lead me. And then look where he ends. Same place he began. Verse 11. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. And in your steadfast love, you will cut off my enemies and you will destroy all the adversaries of my soul. For I am your servant. If I'm going to live in God's mercy in the midst of my sin and my suffering, I need a miracle of God. Now, how can God do this? The psalm never fully answers that question. The whole psalm points to a greater than David. Someone who will reveal the faithfulness and the righteousness of God together. And that's what Bunyan discovered that led him to an unchanging, stabilizing mercy. Let me explain what I mean. What brought Bunyan's haunted soul to a place of peace was during an intense time of doubt and despair, he was walking across a field and he heard the words, "Thy righteousness is in heaven." And it seems small, but to him it just penetrated his heart as it had never occurred to him. With such vividness, thy righteousness is in heaven. Now, to capture how he felt at that moment, just imagine for a moment that you have small children, you're walking through downtown New York, visiting as a tourist, and suddenly you look around and your 5-year-old is gone. Like he has wandered off. You see cars everywhere, people, thousands and thousands of people, high rises, noises, and you're just struck with panic. Your 5-year-old is gone. Where is he? I thought you had him. What happened? And you're looking around at the crowds of people. Your mind imagines the worst. You're struck with terror, and you begin to frantically look in shops, retrace your steps. And an hour later, still no son. That terror is just a little glimpse of what had gripped Bunyan's soul. A police officer passes. You flag him down. You tell him your plight. He calls in. He looks at you with a look of relief. Your son has been found. He's at the station. A gentleman found him wandering in the park and kindly took him to the police department. He's there. He's safe. My child is not here, but he's there. He's okay. We know where he is. Imagine, not a child, but imagine your righteousness, your hope of being right with God is suddenly, it's lost, it's gone, it's or it's coming and going, and there's nothing sure that you can hold on to. And suddenly, a voice from heaven says, your righteousness is in heaven. You're looking in the wrong place for your righteousness. The reason you keep losing it and then finding it and then losing it is because you're looking at your own sincerity or your own confession or your own prayer or your own performance, and it's always going to be coming and going. If you are pleading for mercy based on your standing or your performance, it will constantly be fluctuating. When you do well, you will feel well, and when you do poorly, you will feel poorly. And this is what Bunyan said. He no longer had this fluctuating righteousness. He says this, I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made me my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame of heart that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday and today and forever. The stability of a righteousness that is in Christ, in heaven. That's what Paul meant when he says, my life is hidden with Christ. My standing is solid in the heavenlies. Bunyan goes on to write, and he's writing from God's perspective, sinner, thou thinkest that because of, and I know it's a little old language, but hang with him. Thou thinkest that because of thy sins and infirmities, I cannot save thy soul. But behold, my Son is by me, and upon him I look, and not on thee, and will deal with thee according as I am pleased with him. At this time, I was greatly lightened in my mind. It's an understatement. I'm really happy and made to understand that God could justify a sinner at any time. It was but his looking upon Christ and imputing, that is, putting on your account, his benefits to us, and the work was forthwith done. It is finished. Now, for many of us, the mercy we need as sinners and sufferers is unstable because we are trying to find it in our own sincerity or our own performance, our own track record. And essentially, that's like trying to build your house on the sand. And Jesus said, when the rain falls and the flood comes and the wind blows, your house, your life will fall. Then you'll build it again, and then it will fall, because it's on sand, the sand of your own performance, the sand of your own confessions. Build your house on the rock. The steadfast, rock-solid, covenantal love of God in Christ. And pray prayers that are based on his character, not your own. And we need to work on this, church, because if you listen carefully to the songs, even of the evangelical or fundamental community, you hear so much about, like, when you need mercy, okay, God is, he's okay with that. He's good with that. He'll overlook that. It's going to be okay. And those may be temporarily encouraging, but there's nothing solid to that. And kind of an empty Christian optimism. What David is pleading for is something much more solid. Show me mercy based on your righteousness, on your faithfulness, on your steadfast love. To illustrate this, let me give you an example of how Bunyan, years later, counseled what he called a questioning soul. Someone who was struggling with feeling like God was far away. He could only get, I love the way he puts this, he could only get general information about God. You ever feel that way? Like the sermon is just general information. That's, yeah, I've heard that before. That's just stockpile information, off the shelf, out of the warehouse information of God, but it's still very far out there. He did not feel, this questioning soul did not feel like he had a good cause, like to go to God with. He could only see his vileness. And I'm dropping in the middle, but Bunyan writes this, and do not be afraid because of the holiness of God. For your advocate, Jesus, has this for his advantage. He pleads before a judge who is just. Now stop for a moment. Just hold that thought. Think about what he's saying there. This soul is questioning, doubting, fearing. And Bunyan is turning him to the justice of God. Bunyan, no! He doesn't need justice. He needs mercy. But unlike us, Bunyan did not view them as in conflict. The way Bunyan viewed it, the same way David views it, the same way God describes it in the Bible, is his justice is not at odds with his mercy, because the same justice of God that condemns us without Christ is the same justice of God that cannot condemn us with Christ. And if you strip God of justice in order to try to feel better, it's no wonder the mercies of God seem so jello-like, because you've just taken away the stability of God's immovable character. His justice and his mercy met in Christ. He met the righteous standard. He did not lower it, but he met it through the perfect life and death of Jesus. And so when I am in Jesus, I am right before God, and it is an immovable rightness, because it's not based on me. So he says he pleads before a judge who is just, and against an enemy that is unholy and rejected. Nor let the thoughts of the badness of your cause terrify you too much. You have cause indeed to be humble. So he's acknowledging, like he's not being delusional here. You have cause indeed to be humble, and you do well to cover your face with shame. But let not neither your shame nor your self-abasing apprehension of yourself, that is, you're feeling horrible about what you've done, drive you from the firm and permanent ground of hope, which is the promise and the doctrine of an advocate with the Father. For as much as he has never taken up a cause that was good, perfectly good, and here he's addressing the questioning soul concern, I don't have a good cause. Well, Jesus has never taken up a good cause. As a matter of fact, he came for bad causes. Like if you're a bad cause, if you don't have a good cause, he is for you. Because he didn't come to justify the righteous, but the sinners. So he has never taken up a cause that was good, perfectly good of itself, and his excellency that makes us a man to stand who has a bad cause. He can make a bad cause good in a way of justice and righteousness. You see what he just said? He can make your bad cause good without lowering his righteous standard. That is a stabilizing mercy. We sang last week, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, notice the direction of the look. Upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. That's our plea. That was Bunyan's plea. That was David's plea. Please, give me mercy based on your faithfulness, on your righteousness, on your steadfast love. So again, as a church, there are 1,000 ways we could look back with gratefulness. And there are thousands of things that we are excited about looking forward to what God will do. What gives us stability? With all the changes and challenges that we face in the future, it is this kind of unchanging mercy. That we rest on the perfect, finished work of Jesus Christ. He is the foundation of our church. He is the only one who has and can and will change our lives. And he is relentless in his distribution of mercy. So as we respond with gratefulness to him, in a moment we're going to have a song, special song. Then we will have about four songs that we will sing together. And take this as a time, not a time to be rushing, not a time to be distracted. Take this as a time to focus in prayer and praise on the unchanging mercy of God through Jesus. If you don't know him, for some of you this morning, today is the day to look away from your own performance and look to Christ. The Spirit of God is calling you to him. And as we sing, we want to use this as a time, as a special time of giving. There are baskets sprinkled across the stage here. And we would encourage you as individuals or families during that time to make your way up front and place your offering, and then feel free not to be in a rush. You know, if you want to gather in a clump and pray together and just give thanks for his unchanging mercy. If you say, well, I don't feel comfortable, you know, giving it like that. You know, there are boxes in the lobby. You're welcome to do it that way. Just come up and give a praise. Scribble out a work that God has done in your life. You say, I mean, our family's in a really hard time. We don't even have a dime to give. We'll still just write out just an expression of gratefulness. That this offering, as we've been describing over the last few weeks, will be going, sending the gospel around the world, literally. And what a perfect expression of gratefulness from God's people for the work he has done in our lives, as we get to use our resources to extend his work around the world. We give thanks to him. So don't feel rushed, please. Let's just wallow in his mercy. Before I pray, I wanted to share with you that I'm really grateful to have my parents with us this morning, and my brother Mike, who has not been here for a long time, flew in from California. We're very grateful to have him, as well as Pastor Allen back from Liberia, just flew in last night. So we are grateful to rejoice together at all he is doing. Our Father, we do look to you. Our pleas for mercy cannot be grounded in ourselves. Our praise is not resting on our performance, but on the finished work of Jesus. Our righteous standing is not located in ourselves, but in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, and is sure, stable, immovable. And so we look to you this morning with gratefulness as a congregation, because as a family of faith, Lord, we have seen this unchanging mercy hunt us, and in a way that is far stronger than our enemies. And so we are confident that your mercy and your steadfast love will follow us all the days of our lives. So receive this time. We pray that this time of prayer, this time of praise, this time of celebration would be pleasing to you, not because of any of the mechanics that we can work up, but because we praise you out of the overflow of your immovable mercy in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.